Amen. We come now to our New Testament reading upon which this morning's sermon will be brought. It comes from Matthew chapter 6. And we'll read simply those four verses starting at verse 5. So let's read together God's word from Matthew 6, starting at verse 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And let's pray, even knowing that he knows what our prayer will be before we bring it, shall we? Our Father God, we approach your word in submission because we acknowledge that it is the divine words that bring life and sustain those who are your people. We do so therefore humbly, acknowledging that we stand directed and taught by your word. We ask that you completely fill our spirits today with a desire to learn and to have the Spirit come and teach each one of us. We pray for your servant, that he might be full of grace and clarity of speech. We pray that you protect and preserve us each one from error. Help us not to become little legalists or those who think that disobedience is permissible. Father, train us into your ways, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're here in the second major division of this Sermon on the Mount. And in this case, it's Matthew who has recorded in this Gospel the words of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have these three chapters side by side. And we can picture Jesus. He's standing on a raised area, on a hill or some elevation of the ground, and he's on the northwestern perimeter of the Sea of Galilee, and his disciples are gathered around him. And then the crowds are milling, and they're all there, eager to hear the words of this master teacher, one who has been teaching with authority since the age of 12. And so far, we've not been disappointed, have we? It's been thrilling, it's been humbling to listen to his exposition of what God in Christ does within the soul of a person, bringing them out of darkness into light, from depravity into a state of glory even in this life. And our hearts are engaged in that wonder and the splendour of how God reached out to man. And then Jesus took several object lessons and he showed us the true way. And he does so by rebuking the Pharisees and scribes because of their perversion and their abusing of the holy moral law of God. And time and again he demonstrates that the law is not an external doing of this or that or the other. The law has nothing to do with composing and putting together great long prescriptions of burdens, of things that we carry around on our back that we cannot meet the expectations of. Now, the intent of the law is to work in the heart. It's to show us, reveal us the mind of God, and to have that consumed within us and applied by the Spirit, right in the centre of our being. You say you never murder? Jesus says anger against another human being is no different. Guilty as charged. You know, it's not a bare law. It's a heart law. You say you don't commit adultery? Jesus says that a lustful glance declares your guilt. And as we've been spending time on these things over the last few months, it struck me how utterly amazing and profound are these words of Jesus. We're going slowly. I never anticipated that it would take 15 or 20 sermons to get through the first chapter and a few verses of this Sermon on the Mount. Why? Nowhere does he waste time with trivialities. He doesn't mess about with the unimportant. Nowhere are there any words wasted or lost. Yeah? Such authority and such splendor in speech. Everything he says, it has a weight. And it searches us out right to the core of our beings. And it transforms us by the renewing of the mind. As God's Spirit gains a foothold in our hearts. As we willingly succumb to his teaching. What a wonderful Saviour we have to enable this to go on week after week. Now you'll recall last week we had a couple of visitors and they helped us to identify the hypocrites amongst us, didn't they? Yeah, a couple of men with automatic weapons to threaten us. And they helped us to identify the hypocrites amongst us, and under threat of losing our lives for the sake of Jesus, we were confronted with that question: is my faith and trust in Christ real? Is this a genuine faith? And indeed, is this the hill on which I'd be prepared to stand, even if it meant the loss of life? Well, we have again before us four simple, they seem to be simple verses, and there's that word in there today again, it's hypocrite. It's in our first verse of today's reading. And in these verses, he teaches us clearly about how to not pray. Next week, well, actually, it won't be next week. Somewhere in November, we'll come back to this Sermon on the Mount. And that's when we'll learn how to pray. But today, there are some principles that he's bringing out. How not to pray. What's the right attitude for prayer? And he's again rebuking the Pharisees and scribes. And since I have felt this rebuke personally, then I expect that you too will proceed with a desire to see him teach into our hearts again today. So let's look at verse 5 and 6 under the general heading, An Audience of One. And in your handout, you'll see an alternate name, and it doesn't really matter which one you like. They're not meant to be puns on words. An audience of one, or a room with a lock, and it means pretty much the same thing. So those two verses. We see in verse 5, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Well, we have an immediate sense of relief, because I think it's been a long time since anyone here has stood on the street corner or in the synagogues to pray, yes? But indeed, it might be more the case. And in line with current research in church life, it might be more likely that it's been a long time since any of us have actually prayed alone. Yeah? Let's take a little time together to dwell on these words of Jesus. Note right at the beginning, once again, that he says, when you pray. There is no lesson here on, well, actually, you're not praying and you need to. It's assumed. Yeah, and it's assumed to be a part of the life of the Christian, of the believer. So here, of course, we find that word hypocrites. Don't stand in the synagogues and on the street corners like the hypocrites do. And you'll recall that word has its origins in drama. It was used of those folk who went up on a stage and they played the part of another. With a face mask, or however contrived they might have been. But by the time of Jesus, it's acquired another meaning, and it's come to mean purposely making yourself appear to be someone or something that you're not. And a hypocrite, therefore, is someone who is pretending to be something they're not. And last week we saw in the matter of giving, we saw it's not the amount that we give, it's not the place where we give it. It's not public or private giving. It has nothing to do with the number of people who know that we've done this giving and this alms giving. Indeed, God looks kindly on Christian giving when we've forgotten about the cost to ourselves. Having forgotten any notions of self-sacrifice, and we fall into that so easily, as we said, God will smile when, being mindful of him, we give and we do everything within our abilities to relieve suffering, hardship and pain. And we do that because it's a joy to see the benefit come to the other person, another one of God's created beings. And he taught us last week that we need to to so distance ourselves from that potential for pride in our works that we even forget what things we've done. We do these almsgiving works for the sake of the other. And now he turns to this matter of prayer. And there are several things that you need to note. Of course, when we pray is taken as a given. But first, he's not barring us from public prayer. He doesn't say, well, you can't stand up and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners. That's not the import of this teaching. He's not denying the validity of corporate prayer in our worship and our other gatherings. I know that because there are the occurrences of public prayer in the Bible are too numerous to mention. Every book of the Bible has instances of public prayer, except a couple. We've got Solomon praying for the nation of Israel, Ezra publicly before the house of the Lord as he wept. We have Hannah, Daniel, Moses, Abraham, all of the Old Testament saints that we know so well, all prayed publicly. So he's not decrying and barring us from public prayer. And there are many examples of public prayer in the New Testament. In the book of Acts we find them. So we'll move on. He is not preventing us. He's not prohibiting public prayer. The second thing we notice is that he's not banning prayer while we're standing. And indeed, if that was what he was saying, then I've broken that law 10 minutes ago, have I not? So he's not saying don't stand when you pray. And I say that because some people take this verse to the extreme and they put up legalistic barriers and they say we can't pray in public at all and we're prevented from standing. Indeed, some people say you must be kneeling. Otherwise, if you're not doing these things, then these prayers are ineffective. Now, that's not what Jesus is teaching in here. The third thing I want to point out is that he's not saying that we are not to pray on the street corners or down the road or in the park or while you're driving the car, though it's sensible if you're praying when you're driving to keep your eyes open. Yeah? He's not prohibiting. He's not making a declaration about where you should pray. Now, these are just physical circumstances that he's using to point up where prayer can go wrong. What he is saying has everything to do with attitude. See, the synagogues were houses of prayer, as we would like to think our churches are today. And it's right. In those days, it was right to be praying in the synagogue, but there is a way to pray in the synagogue, and then there's a prayer that goes no higher than the ceiling. To understand this, look at Luke 18. Jesus tells the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And in verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And you know that the tax collector was the lowest scum of society, hated by everyone. The Pharisee standing by himself, and I can picture this, he's come right down to the front near the altar, and he prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like those other men. Yeah? I fast twice a week and I give tithes of everything I get. But the tax collector, he went up the back into the bell tower and bowed his head. He would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the content of those prayers is important. But the point I'm trying to make here is that we see the Pharisee stood in full view and he lifted his arms up and to show his piety and he raised his voice and he prayed. It was as if he was praying to those around about him. Yeah? The tax collector hid himself down the back, bowed in humility, and he pleaded for mercy. What was the difference? The tax collector had an audience of one. Yeah? And this is what Jesus is pointing out to us in this chapter 6 of this text today. The Jewish synagogue system, of course, had arranged for its prayers to be held 3 times a day. We understand 9, midday and 3. Yeah? When the bell was rung, that was the signal, come to prayer. And if you were caught unprepared in the street, then you would simply go aside quietly and pray somewhere. Not the Pharisees. They would schedule their day's activities so that when the bell rang, they just happened to be at the biggest intersection with the biggest crowd on the biggest, busiest street in the whole of town. And when the bell went, they'd throw their mat on the floor and they would then make a show for all the passers-by. Of course, the passers-by, oh, look at this man. Isn't he one of... Oh, he's just... He's, Look at this one here. I've never seen such devotion before. Yeah, what a pious man. And now the Pharisee has his entire reward in the words of men. He has the praise of men, and God, of course, despises such undisguised arrogance, such impiety. This man has his full reward while God awaits the day. If he doesn't come to faith and repentance, God will declare his justice, and this man will suffer in eternity, all for the sake of men congratulating him at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And how about us? See, Jesus shows us the issue and then he tells us what the solution is. He says, when you go into your room, shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. We're commanded here, therefore, to have the attitude of going into our room and shutting the door, as though nobody else is around. Let's not make a show of this. And when we're speaking to the culture of this day, big house, square house, they have walls, but there were no doors. And most of the houses had no doors, but there was one room. And it's called the Tamiaion. And it was the storage room. And it had a door, and it sometimes even had a locking device. So there was this one room where the household kept their food stores and their cooking equipment. Now, I don't know if they had spare linen and the dishes and all the other odds sods around the house, all stored in the so it's the most unsacred area of the house. You don't need to sit by an altar to pray to God. It's the most unsacred area, with the odd sheep head banging about on the wall and the aroma of goat's cheese to boot. And it had a door. And the door sometimes could be locked so you could find privacy. So that's where Jesus tells us to go. Go to a place, at least in your mind, where there are no others. A private place, and go there. And don't put a sign on the door. See, we can even go to our room. You know, in a house that's full, we can even go to our room and piously make sure everybody knows. We'll put a sign on the door. Please don't disturb. Prayer in progress. Yeah? This is what he's teaching against. Don't put the sign on the door because of the holy work you're doing inside. That's just another way of inviting praise. Just go into that place and meet with the God of all things. What he's saying in essence is that public, private prayer is an oxymoron. Yeah? And it finds its reward in the accolades of men. Prayer with an audience of one is rewarded by your Father. And that's an astounding thing to say, isn't it? This is how we know that this command is for believers, for true disciples of Christ only. Unbelievers cannot pray. They cannot talk to God. And there is no reward for an unbeliever. We know that this is for believers because only the brothers and sisters of Christ can look into heaven and say, Our Father, and call him Father. And look at the precious words. Our Father is in secret. That's absolutely amazing. That's in verse 6. God is a spirit without a body and a form as we know, and he's transcendently huge. And he's outside of our time and space. He's bigger than all of that because he created the whole thing. And yet, he is there in our secret place. Now that's just astounding. He comes in to meet us in our prayer and in those times of intimate communion. And surely that's one of the great majesties of true religion, is it not? That we can engage with God in a very real way, in a private room, in secret. But that's not all. He who meets with us in secret then sees us and rewards us. Now you'll be asking, what's the nature of this reward? Now the Authorised Version goes as far as saying that he rewards us openly. But all the earlier manuscripts uniformly agree that those words were added. But it doesn't matter. It doesn't really affect the teaching. In those moments of intimacy and prayer and communion, we are immediately rewarded with the knowledge of his presence. Yeah, that sense of knowing that he is there with us in secret, tenderly lifting us and caring for us, relieving the burdens that we're carrying. His loving kindness as he grants that, as he improves that that sense of assurance of his providential care deep within our beings. There's a reward straight away. Then there's a reward when we see how he brings to pass those things for which we pray. And we need to take great care there, because he doesn't answer the prayer with the way that we thought it should be. It doesn't mean he hasn't answered. But there are those occasions when I'm sure all of you can recall back in your past when you prayed for something in earnest and then sometime later on there it is and it's right before you. So there's answers to prayer. When our prayers align with his kingdom plans and his holy will. See, if I pray for $1 million so I can go and enjoy a holiday somewhere, I don't find anything in the scripture saying that's a good thing to pray for, do I? I don't find God declaring in 2 Chronicles 15 that Dave should pray because we're going to give him a holiday. It's not there. But if I pray, Lord, forgive me, then he will. Because that's what the scriptures teach. So if we pray to align our thinking with his kingdom plans and with his holy will, when those things are brought to pass, we know that that's him working. That's God working in secret. And of course, there's the last day. The fellowship we enjoy with him in the communion in this life, it will be manifestly rewarded at the consummation of every remaining promise. As the whole of the scriptures come to a culmination, as we stand before him perfectly glorified. Yeah, having put aside all the pain of the flesh and the sickness and the illness and the suffering that we endure in this life, all gone, and it's all rewarded with glorified Christ-like bodies. So there are those three aspects of reward for the believer in prayer: the here and now, the anticipated answers to prayer, and that glorification in that final state in which we find ourselves. Now, our second heading today, I'll be looking at the next two verses, and we're going to touch, I'm going to call this Praying with Effect, but I didn't think much of that title. It's just to give you an idea. This is the area where we touch briefly on the whole idea of using many words in prayer. Now, I want to show you some negatives first. And some people, they say to me, Dave, why do you keep pointing to these things, these problems, where how some people do this and it's wrong, and pointing up there. And some people query me on that. Surely it's better to get on with just telling us about the good news of God and his love for us. And my response is that I follow the model of the greatest teacher that ever was. If you look at our text today, you will find Jesus saying, you must not be like the hypocrites, because this is what they do. That's not what you should do. Indeed, what you should do is, when you pray, do this. So Jesus Christ and Paul and Peter and all of the apostles who wrote the New Testament books, they all follow the same model. They teach both the negative and the positive. In chapter 5, we saw Jesus do it many times. You have heard it said. And then he explains the error of the Pharisees and scribes. He says, but I say to you, and now here comes the truth, the glorious truth. So I follow that model, and I do so intentionally. And when he says, and today it's very important that we grasp this, he says, when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. And believe me, our world is full of this. Full of this vain, empty repetition. Our Tibetan Buddhist friends have prayer wheels. They have a cylinder that turns on an axis, and there's little prayer hints inscribed, and as they turn it and as they continue to say this same prayer over and over, they think that the prayer shoots out of this prayer wheel and up into heaven, and God hears that prayer. So they sit and they chant and they chant and they keep chanting these so-called prayers, and they turn this wheel in the hope that their many words, their repeated words, will be heard. We see the prophets of Baal in the Old Testament. In 1 Kings 18, Elijah confronts them with a challenge. He says, look, I'll set up an altar and you set up your altar. Set the bull up however you like it. Arrange it how you like. Put the wood and everything on there. And then you call on your god Baal and get him to light it for you. And when we see how foolish you are and how weak your god is, I'll show you the power of my god. So what did these 450 prophets of Baal? They spent the best part of the day crying, "Oh Baal, answer us, oh Baal, answer us." Vain repetition. And along comes Elijah, and he's got a bit of a sense of humour, this man, and he's mocking them. And he says, "Go on, cry aloud, for he's a real God, isn't he? Either he's musing, or he's gone to relieve himself, or he's on a journey, he's gone away for the weekend, or maybe he's asleep and you've got to wake him up." Now, so he's mockingly challenging them. And as midday passed, this is the words of the scriptures, they raved on. Vain, repetitive, empty phrases. All the day long. With their man-made gods, their prophets shouted vain repetitions to absolutely no avail. Elijah took the altar, prepared it, doused it, he drowned it in water three times, and then he prayed once, and the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, the wood, and the stones of the altar. Yeah? Baal's prophets, vain repetitions. Then we have our current day rosary beads. No, don't be offended. These are popular in many places. They're hand-me-down cultish traditions from a Hindu religion. And to work through your bead set, you must say 53 Hail Marys, 6 Our Fathers, 6 Glory Bees, and a host of other repetitive, meaningless, empty phrases and mantras. Orthodox Jews to this day have their 18 benedictions. Yeah, and they have to be said three times a day, otherwise you've blown your cool. Your religiosity is gone for that day. Muslims, with great repetitions and shows of ritual, they have to repeat those prayers five times at the appointed times each day, and if you don't, null and void, another day wasted. And we haven't begun to look at the babbling that goes on in some places under the banner and the guise of praying and speaking in tongues. We could spend a great deal of time on this. In verse 7 we have this command, "Do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do." And the word for empty phrases is batalesete. And that word translates as babbling empty words. And this is precisely what we hear in those places. They claim it's a special tongue for worship. The truth is that Christ himself here in this chapter of Matthew says, "Not on. Don't heap up empty phrases." But isn't this what humanity does? Where humanity arrives at when it's unconstrained by the true knowledge of God, where we choose to go our own way. We'll invent, we'll twist and turn that which is holy and sacrosanct until it becomes unholy in and of itself, until it becomes something that is repugnant both to true religion and offensive to the true and living God. And this is where we would go if it were not for the fact that Jesus' disciples later on ask of him, "Teach us to pray." We don't need all this empty phrases and this vanity. Yeah, the disciples. Do you realise that in this chapter, this is where we find the disciples' prayer, it is the only thing that the disciples said, "Teach us how." Yeah, it's the only place in the whole of Scriptures where the request came, "We don't know how to do that. Teach us." And so he gives us that model prayer, and we'll come back to that. But without God's counsel, we would be lost in a bewildering array of false religion and vanity. So there are the negatives. Don't heap up the empty phrases. Don't do as the Gentiles, the unbelievers do. Don't think you'll be heard because you repeat something or for your grand eloquence or for it's a flashy show before men. It's right and fitting to take things to God in prayer over and over again. No one's saying that that's not what we should be doing. Many have daily, weekly and monthly prayer calendars, and you'll find them praying for the same people day after day, faithfully seeking God's face, seeking the salvation of a family member or whatever it is. Don't stop. Yeah? The prohibition here is the use of certain words as a mantra, as though we have to get God's attention. Yeah? Babbling on. And then having got his attention, now we somehow need to convince him to act. That's what the 450 prophets did. That's what the prayer wheels did. He's asleep. I've got to wake him up. How do I get... I've got to make sure the right God hears this message that I'm giving. It's preposterous to behave this way. It's a denial of the sovereign omniscience of God, knows everything, and it drags his character down to the status of a mere ignorant person. Does God need us to inform him of what's happening in our lives? Do you think that he doesn't know when a sparrow falls and how many hairs are on your head? We don't need to. He has perfect knowledge of not only everything that does happen, but what could have happened if then else. Does God need to be badgered into submission to get him to do something with repeated requests like this, on and on and on? No. First, he's our Father, not a belligerent ogre. Second, he therefore waits to engage with us. And he looks to us so that he can extend his loving kindness in marvellous ways into our lives. Does God need us to tell him what are our needs as though he's ignorant? No, he knows our needs long before you even know your own needs. With that, you might be tempted to say, what then is the purpose of praying? If God knows all these things, and if we can't inform him, and if he's lovingly waiting to respond to, well, why should we even bother to pray? He will simply do that which he knows is right. If he knows all things, and if he's a loving father who wants to shower us with blessings, then why should I pray? Now that's a whole sermon on its own right, but I'll give you a summary of three quick answers to that question. He tells us that we need to. He commands us to pray to him, pray without ceasing, in everything, with prayer and supplication, make your requests known to God. And even in this chapter 6 today, when you pray, yeah, implying you really have to be praying, guys. It's an important part of the Christian life. Some of you I know can be walking around or driving around and you can be just talking and communing with God as a part of life. That's prayer. Yeah? Number two, it's how we commune at the most intimate level with God. If you want the evidence, go and read the Psalms. Don't have to look any further. The Psalms is the prayers of every saint can be found in that, bundled up and written for us as examples. Yeah? Create in me a clean heart and a right spirit, a contrite heart before you, says David in Psalm 51. Prayers of confession, of requests, all sorts of prayers of the saints living lives in hardship and under oppression. When they go to God, the Psalms tell us how we pray. We find prayers for times of suffering, pain, persecution, joy and thanksgiving. And prayer is intended by God to be a two-way vehicle for us, where we pour out our hearts and he fills the void. It's that two-way communion and sharing in the life of Christ. Three, the Spirit of God takes our prayers, and this is most astounding. It's hard to describe. But we see that God has perfect knowledge of both yesterday, today, and forever into the future. Therefore, nothing can surprise him, and yet he commands us to pray, to bring our requests to him. What can that mean? It can mean nothing other than that when we pray and make requests of God, that he uses that he makes them a part of how he brings to pass his perfect will. That's stupendous. That we can participate in that, in the activity of God bringing about his eternal decrees from eternity in the past. This is what's going to happen, and he makes us and our prayers his children. He makes that a part of how that happens. You pray something and it's in God's will, and then a week or a day or a month later you see that thing come to pass, but yet nothing comes to pass without it being decreed by God. So he's used that prayer in that grand, call it God's grand plan, whatever you want to use to describe that. We're participating, and that's just somehow all of our lives and our ups and downs and the prayers, whether they be in pain and suffering or joy and thanksgiving, all of that, they're used by God in conjunction with the bringing about of his very own will. Truly stupendous. And indeed, I would say there's no higher calling than to be found praying according to his will. Yeah? That's a very high calling. Salvation itself and being called to be holy is just that, that is the Christian life. Yeah? But praying according to God's will and seeing his kingdom come to fruition and foster before your eyes. There's no higher activities than to be found on your knees in your private space, pouring out your heart as you empty your soul before him, and as he then fills it back up with his majesty and glory and with the presence of his very own spirit. What a great privilege it is to bring all our cares and burdens, to pray them through in pain and sorrow, and then to know and to rise with joy and with gratitude in his very presence, being confirmed that you're one of his children. Amen. We come to our closing hymn, Onward Christian Soldiers. Needs no introduction. Let's stand and march as if we're going to war, shall we?